week of vacation. So July 2nd, I will not be here. That doesn't mean you don't get to be here, but, you know, so you should still be here. But July 2nd, Pastor Matt will be preaching in my stead. And then when I get back, we'll start a topical series. It'll still be expositional messages. I don't have the full working title yet, but it's basically serving in the church with your spiritual gifts. So it's kind of doing a two for one. What does it mean to serve in the church? And two, what are your spiritual gifts? So we're kind of combining those topics. Because you got spiritual gifts and you're not using them in the church, what good is that, right? So we're going to put those ideas together. So be praying with me about that as we get closer to that, the second week of July. Romans 8, setting your minds on the things of the Spirit. Setting your minds on the things of the Spirit. I want you to be honest with me for a moment. You don't have to say it out loud, but do you ever have a hard time staying focused during a sermon? Mine, someone else's. Do you ever have a hard time staying focused? It's okay if you do, admit it. We all, it happens to us all, even the best of us. This morning, to keep your minds from distraction, I want to help you. I want to help you keep your mind from wandering. And so if possible, I want you to keep yourself from thinking about at least four things as I'm preaching today. Number one, my bald head. Please do not think about my bald head. Number two, my brown shoes. Number three, please do not be distracted, because I know you'll want to think about the insanity going on surrounding the presidential candidates, all the stuff in the media, all that stuff's going on. Please do not be thinking about that during the sermon. But above all, most importantly, keep yourself from thinking this morning about pink elephants who are dancing around wearing purple tutus, shooting rainbow-colored confetti from their trunks. So if you can keep yourself from thinking about those four things during this message, you will be less distracted. What's the problem, though? Having no sooner given you four things not to be a distraction to you, where did your minds go? They went to the very things that I told you don't think about. When I mentioned my bald head and my brown shoes, not only did you think about it, but then you made the decision with your mind to do what? To look at my bald head and to go, oh yeah, those are the same brown shoes he wears pretty much every Sunday. And you would be right. How many of you experienced at least a little bit of a slight blood pressure increase when I mentioned the presidential elections coming up and the insanity, the circus that's going on all about us? And how many of you maybe chuckled, at least internally, at the thought of the ridiculously dressed dancing elephants using their trunks like a confetti cannon? Here's the thing, this is the point. Hopefully you're seeing already, we are prone to think most deeply about the things that we're exposed to and or the things that we allow ourselves to think about. That's what we think about most deeply, are those type things. In many ways, this illustration describes the internal struggle that you and I have as a Christian on any given day and every day, between the struggle between the fleshly desires of that sort of remaining from the old sin nature that we still struggle with, and the spiritual self that you really are, the new man, the new woman in Christ, the spiritual you, the real you we talked about last week. There's this internal struggle that's taking place as those who are now created in Christ. Romans 8, we've already covered a little bit of it, and we're going to recover it today. Romans 8, Paul explains how vitally important it is for us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. If we are going to be victorious over indwelling sin, there's going to be distractions, if you will, from the flesh. It is crucial that we set our minds on the things of the Spirit if there's going to be victory over the indwelling sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. The apostle writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you Christians, you Roman Christians, you Grace Life Christians, you visitors that may be a Christian, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he take these truths and write them on our hearts, because we desperately need them. Let's pray. God, do that, please. Send your Holy Spirit to write these spiritual words on our hearts, that we may be empowered by your Spirit to do battle with what remains of the old sin nature. Thank you that the old man really is dead, and the real us is the new man in Christ, and we give you thanks and praise for that. But that doesn't negate the reality that we live in a real warfare within our hearts. Thank you that Jesus is our victory. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We concluded last week with Paul's teaching that the victory over this internal struggle that we have between the law of sin and the law of the mind, the new mind in Christ, is the law of the Spirit. That's the victory. The victory is not the new mind in Christ. It's the law of the Spirit who controls the new mind in Christ. So the law of the Spirit is the victory, the hope of victory. The Holy Spirit is the one who is leading us into holy lawfulness, lawful living. Romans 8 here is his explanation. The law of the Spirit appears in the first couple of verses, and it's his explanation of why this is the case. Why is it that it's the law of the Spirit alone in whom we have any hope of victory over indwelling sin? Number one, get straight to it this morning. Number one, faith in Christ justifies believers of all condemnation before God. That's why the faith is the victory. That's why the Holy Spirit is the victory, is because it's faith in Christ by which we've been justified completely. Look what he says in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." The word "therefore" tells us, as it has often done before, he's making a concluding summary-like statement. He's saying, because of everything I've just said, here's my conclusion to what I have said in chapter 7. The word "condemnation" means punishment or penalty. There is therefore now no punishment. There is no penalty remaining for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's another way of saying, it's really the negative way of saying the positive thing that he's been saying all for all of Romans. And what has Paul said for all of Romans? We are fully justified through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. It's just another way of saying that. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The word "now" confirms that our position, this is not a as of yet justification, as many false teachers and preachers and churches teach. The word "now" confirms that our position, the Christian's position before God at this very moment, is fully justified, beginning when we first believe the gospel. It's as if we have never sinned at all. though we know we have and we still do. It's as if we have never sinned. But how is this crazy idea even possible? This is remarkable. This is spectacular. How is this full justification possible? Verse 1 tells us it is because we are in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ Jesus. Paul explains, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We sinned, we deserved eternal death forever, but God, through the Holy Spirit, intervened. The law of the Spirit has come, and the law of the Spirit is another way, as we said last week, of just saying the gospel. The law of the Spirit is the gospel. It's a part of the gospel. It is the gospel. What is the gospel through which we've been set free? We've been set free by the law of the Spirit. What is it about the gospel that has set us free? He tells us in verse 3, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God's law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Chapter 7, verse 12. Holy, righteous, and good. But although it is our sinful flesh made it impossible for us to obey the law in such a way that we could earn justification. That's what Paul means by the law was weakened by the flesh. The law is not weak, it is powerful. But the law was not meant to justify us. The law was given to point to our need of a justifier, a Savior, Jesus Christ, namely. God, rich in mercy, sent his own Son to rescue those who believe the gospel. To the words down, own Son. He sent his own Son, tells us of the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is. His uniqueness as the Father's only begotten Son. Look at John 3:16. Now, the verses over here, this is my translation because I think it helps you see a little more clearly, especially the ESV, I really think messed it up by taking out begotten. It's a really important word. It's right there in the Greek. Why did they do that? Another time, another place. Here's my translation, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. That's literally what the Greek says. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, monogenes, only begotten, that all the ones who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is the unique, sole, only begotten Son of God. You say, well, what about Adam and all the sons of God that were born from him? Adam was not first begotten of creation. Adam was first what? Created. Jesus is not a created part of creation in the sense that Adam is. Adam was the first created man of all creation. Jesus is not first created. He's not created. He's the everlasting, subsistent God, God the Son. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Adam comes, he's first created, and then Adam fathers many sons to come. But Jesus comes as the firstborn, and he is the one who transforms many into spiritual sons. Paul says it this way to the Colossians, Colossians 1:15 and 16. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not first created of all creation. He's not created. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the creator, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is God incarnate. Paul, verse 3, Paul notes how Jesus took on, however, the likeness of human flesh. The word likeness is crucial, as you can imagine. Jesus did not possess a body free from the effects of sin. Now, this gets a little hairy among some Christians, and I get it, especially going back into the Roman Catholic world and so forth. But let's not complicate it. Jesus was a man who had weaknesses, physical weaknesses like you and I do. He got tired, he was sleepy, thirsty, hungry, all these very, very, very natural things that would happen. Jesus experienced life just like we did, yet without what? Sin. His body was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but the word likeness tells us that the person of Jesus is free from all sin. Sinless Son of God, free from Adam's sin nature, because he was born of a virgin. He did not receive the old sin nature that we used to have from Adam. He got to skip over that, so to speak. He was born free of sin. Jesus was sent, however, what does Paul say? For sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh, without sin, sent for sin. What does that phrase, a little two-letter phrase, a two-word phrase mean? It means he was sent to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, the Hebrew writer maintains this same distinction of Christ being sent for sin, yet sinless. Look at what he says at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Apostle John confirms the very same distinction. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In dying on the cross, Jesus, verse 3, back in Romans chapter 8, in dying on the cross, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what in the world is the righteous requirement of the law? Now, if you're like me, when you first read that, and if you don't think carefully and look more in context at what Paul says, you'll go, the righteous requirement of the law is obedience, to be perfect. And you're right, you're half right, but there's more to it. The righteous requirement of the law is this: be perfect, be holy, for I am holy. Perfect obedience. But what else is required of the law? All who are not perfect must what? Perish. They must have a penalty applied. The righteous requirement of the law is double-edged sword, perfect obedience required, and a perfect penalty or condemnation for those who do not obey. Jesus came and took care of both, didn't he? Jesus alone was able to fulfill the demands of the law. He alone lived without sin and took that sinless life and offered himself as the sufficient substitute offering for the penalty of sin for us. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this about himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he did. On this earth, in this life. That's why Paul can write, hey, we're dead to the law because we're alive in Christ who fulfilled it for us. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And he's done it. He perfectly did it. Then he took that perfect, sinless sacrifice to the cross and substituted himself in our place. There is no longer any condemnation, penalty, punishment, because Jesus suffered in our place. This means there are zero punishments awaiting the Christian. Past, present, future sins have all been covered, proven by the fact from Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, for the sinner. You and I were not even born when he did this act on our behalf. Now we, in space and time, have believed on the name of Jesus, truly. But Christ died for our sins while we were yet sinners, remaining in our sin, in the future even. He goes on, the righteous requirement of obedience and punishment for our disobedience have been, verse 4, fulfilled in us. It's not this abstract idea of Jesus fulfilled the law's demands. Now, here's available for just, you know, almost this random idea. No, he says it's been fulfilled in us too. Jesus fulfilled it, and it has been fulfilled in us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are those who walk not according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit. Now notice in verse 4 that the word walk, I think you can see it in English pretty well, is in the present tense. We walk because we have been freed, because we have been freed from the guilt of sin, we are also freed from the power of sin, so that we are now walking in, not according to the flesh, but walking, present tense, in the new way of the Spirit. Paul is very repetitive here, just like he was in chapter 7. Paul is a typical preacher, right? He's got to say it multiple times, but he says it over and over again. We're not walking in this flesh, we're walking in the Spirit. And don't set your mind here, set your mind there, over and over and over again, because we need to hear it that way. But how is it? How is it exactly that we live in this new way of the Spirit, yet, I mean, we're fully fully justified, and we're purified, even the Bible says, at times, yet our daily walk doesn't always measure up to what that reality. How does this work out exactly? Number two, sanctification is the answer. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit's work, conforming us to our position of justification. We live in the already not yet tension of justification and sanctification, headed toward glorification. We live in this tension. We are sanctified, the Bible tells us, in places, yet we are not sanctified, the Bible tells us, in places. We are, but we're not. We're fully justified, and we are sanctified, yet we're not, already not yet. God the Father, listen closely, God the Father accomplished our justification through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the Father is now accomplishing our sanctification through God the Holy Spirit. In this way, salvation is what we would call truly Trinitarian. The entirety of the Godhead is at work, cooperating, collaborating to make us saved people. Through our justification, through our sanctification, it is fully a Trinitarian act of God. Paul describes the role of the Holy Spirit this way, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The phrase, set their minds, it's one word in Greek. It's got a few little particles around it. But the idea is to be intent on something. If you set your mind on something, you think on something, you're very intentional. You're very intentional about something. You're focusing. And Paul uses the noun form of that verb 3 times in verses 6 and 7. That's why it sounds so repetitive. When you read it, you go, set the mind, set the mind, set the mind. It's all related to either the verb and now the idea of this noun being used. Verse 6 and 7, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. He said, it sounds like verbs. I know it's tricky. Translations can be, it's nouns. But the point's the same. It's intentional. It's intent. It's laser focused. We do not need distracted Christians in this culture. And we don't need them in this church. We need laser focused followers of Jesus. And I'm like you. Trust me. I get distracted too. Boy, it's so easy to get distracted. We need laser focus. A new way of thinking is central to our sanctification. But it's important to remember that this sanctification involves more than just the mind. It involves the body and the spirit. The mind somehow mysteriously serves as some type of an entity caught between the two worlds of the body and the spirit. Is the mind a part of the body? Is it a part of the spirit? Or is it a part of both? You say, I know the answer to that. That's kind of like somebody saying, I understand the Trinity completely. I just don't think any of us really understand how that mind works exactly. Somehow the mind is got a foot in both worlds, seemingly. Fleshly thinking is the only way we used to function. Before you were a Christian, even on your best days, you were a fleshly thinker. Verse 6, and the sure result was of fleshly thinking and living led to death. And although the Christians, we still struggle with the remnants of this old way of thinking fleshly, our new way of thinking is in the spirit. And what is the certainty of that? Not death, but what does he say? Life and peace. Life being eternal life, I would argue, new life, and peace with God. The unbeliever has neither peace nor life. They don't have eternal life. They certainly don't have peace with God. Instead, Paul says that they live in hostility toward God, hatred of God. Now, we don't treat people the way they deserve in our evangelism, right? We don't treat them like, hey, you dirty, rotten, hostile enemy of God. That's not how we don't treat them like that. But in the back of our minds, you need to understand what you're dealing with, who you're dealing with. You are dealing, if a person is lost, just like you used to be, you were a person who hated God and you hated his truth. And you know they don't say it in those words usually. But the Bible says it in those words. They are at enmity with God. They have hostility toward God. It means they hate him. Sin is hatred of God. Because of this hatred, the unbeliever's mind, verse 7, does not submit to God's law. Well, if I could just say the words the right way, and if I just pray the right way, and I have my canned approach of evangelism, then they'll change their mind. No. No, we plant the seeds, truly, but God brings forth the increase. They have a mind that does not submit to God's law. More than that, though, what does Paul say? Verse 7, it cannot submit to God's law. Verse 8, why is this? Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is due to what we've already studied in Romans thus far, total depravity, total corruption of the whole man, mind, body, spirit. We're not as sinful and bad as we could be, but we're sinful and bad enough that we can't save ourselves from it. That's the idea. Yeah, we could be a whole lot worse, but man, we fall so far short of God's glory. My goodness. And for crying out loud, Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit. You say, what's the big deal about eating a piece of fruit, Jeremy? Because God said, don't eat it. That's the big deal. What's the big deal about that? You haven't heard anything, have you? God, your creator, who lovingly has ordained all things for our good, said, don't eat it. Shouldn't you trust him instead of defying him? This is total depravity. The total depravity of the unbeliever's sin nature. Jesus describes the same hopeless condition. You say, is Paul the only one that talks this way about unbelievers? No, Jesus did too. Look what he says in John 6:63. Powerful verse. I encourage you to read the whole chapter sometime. John 6:63. Jesus said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The flesh includes your mind, includes your body, includes your spirit. It includes your will as a part of that, the desire, the want to, the what you want. No one wants it. No one desires it. No one is able to desire it on their own. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Well, certainly if he spoke spirit and life to them, then they came to life. No, they walked away. The majority of the people, thousands of people. Why? Because the spirit didn't move in power upon their hearts. But what about the believer, though? That's the unbeliever. What about us as Christians? Are we still bound to this sin nature, the slavery of sin's corruption? Nope. Number three, and the final point, faith in Christ's atonement is our assurance of sanctification by the Spirit. Faith in Christ's atonement is our assurance of sanctification by the Spirit. I'm going to say a little bit more about this as we go, but I want to make sure I say it right now in case y'all fall asleep or you get distracted by something like we talked about starting off. Notice what this point is not saying. It's not faith in the fruit of salvation that is the assurance of our sanctification. Never. And see, even as Christians, we want to look at our fruit and go, hey, so there's evidence I'm really a Christian. Listen, fruit's important. God gives it to you for a reason. It can be helpful and encouraging. Friend, if you stare at the fruit too long, you get your eyes off of Jesus, and you're like Peter out on the crashing waves, and you sink. Faith in Christ alone is our only hope. The believer is no longer enslaved to sin. That's the answer to the question we asked a moment ago. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, Christian. The Christian life is freedom in the new life of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who illuminates, animates, sustains, directs, and matures the believer. You say, am I a part of this at all? Yes. But the most important part of all is the Spirit, without whom nothing else is possible. He illuminates, animates, sustains, directs, and matures the believer. He's the one fighting within us. Are you saying, am I not a part of the fight? I mean, the Bible says fight, the fight of faith, Jeremy. Yes, you're a part of it. But the greater one in you is the Spirit, without whom your fight would be nothing. I mean, you wouldn't even make it a second in the ring with sin. He's the one fighting within us to do what? To subdue the remnants of the indwelling sin by faithfully bringing up not your fruit, but by faithfully bringing up to your minds the sufficiency and the supremacy of who? Jesus Christ. It is true that the battlefield of the soul is in the mind. We believe that here at Grace Life. We teach that here. The battlefield of the soul is in the mind, but perhaps even more accurately, the mind is the battlefield also for the body. For the body and the soul. Here's what I mean. The mind perceives things how? Oftentimes through physical things. Ears, eyes, hands, feet, all these things. Therefore, we must do what? We must set our minds on the Spirit before the mind encounters the sensations of the body. Don't wait until you're in the middle of a temptation to try to set your mind on the Spirit. You set your mind on the Spirit beforehand, if possible. But even when we set our minds on the Spirit, it can still leave you with feelings of guilt and shame and fear. You say, how is that? If I set my mind on the Spirit, how can I still have feelings of guilt? Because we've learned about this with the conscience a while back. The more that we do set our minds on the Spirit, the more we realize how far short we fall of God's glory and God's standard. And our God-given conscience is designed by God to go, hey, you're being inconsistent. Hey, you're not measuring up. It's supposed to do that. That's what God designed it to do. And not to mention, Satan comes along and other people come along and they throw their fiery darts of accusation too. And by the way, some of them are accurate fiery darts. It's like, yeah, I said that. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I don't measure up. The pathway to freedom, therefore, is not wallowing in the feelings of guilt. When the conscience pricks you and convicts you, the solution is not to wallow in the guilt of that, but to affirm through faith that God's grace is sufficient for all your failings. We're back to faith again, aren't we? Faith in the unlimited supply of God's grace. Christians do not deny the existence of their sin, and they do not deny that they have sinned. Instead, John tells us Christians take responsibility for their sin. Look at 1 John 1:9. Christians take responsibility for their sin. They repent. They trust Christ who died for their sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is your only hope for bridging the gap between what you know to be right and your failure to do it. We're back to Romans 7. There's a big gap between what you know with the mind is right and what you actually do. The Holy Spirit is our only hope of bridging that gap. It is the Spirit himself who does it. But what if your life looks more like an unbeliever living in persistent sin? What if your thoughts are set, determined on living life your own way and not filled with the intentions of living for Jesus? Now, there's two possibilities. Just like there's only always two possibilities. There's only two roads in this life. One to life, one to death. There's two possibilities. One, it could be you are simply experiencing the normal struggles that all Christians face with indwelling sin. Maybe you go through a season where maybe your path is especially darker than other times in your Christian walk. That is very possible. And I'm not here to tell you otherwise. Because there are some false teachers out there who would say, well, if you ever have those kind of thoughts, you go through those seasons, you're not saved. If you ever have doubts about salvation, you're not saved. That's baloney. Read the Psalms, for crying out loud. Read men like David who said, Lord, where are you at? Who doubted God, who struggled with that at times. On the other hand, what Paul says next could mean something far worse is going on in your life. If you don't care about God, your mind's not set on him, if your life intention, your life goal is not to walk with Christ, it could be saying something else about you, right? What does he say? Verse 9, the end part. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The verb belong here is a good translation, but it's not very literal. Okay, the word belong is literally the being verb in the Greek. It means to be. More literally, it reads, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. Is not of him. It's a statement of being. So therefore, it's also a statement of belonging when it connected to Jesus here. The person who says they're a Christian but has a mind intent on remaining in sin is still unregenerate. What you say and do in secret with your mind tells you who you really are. What you say and do in secret among other people outside the church, where you feel it, you can get away with talking and thinking certain ways, tells you who you really are. Again, I'm not talking about going through seasons of sin where we all screw up. I'm talking about the person whose mind is intent on walking in the flesh. The person who says that they're a Christian but has this kind of mind is not a saved person. They're not regenerate. Paul says so. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But the person with a mind intent on living in the Spirit by their own strength is really no better off. This is because setting our minds on the Spirit is not accomplished through, hey, I'm going to set my mind on the Spirit by not setting my mind on that. Is not necessarily the same thing as setting your mind on the Spirit. For example, telling yourself, this is not setting your mind on the Spirit. Don't think fleshly things. Don't think impure thoughts, Jeremy. Don't think about pornography. Don't think about lying. Hey, don't do that. You might as well tell yourself what? Don't think about dancing elephants. Think about that with me for a moment. Setting your mind on the Spirit is not the same thing as saying, don't think about that. Think about this. Not necessarily. Thinking this way is not spiritual in and of itself. It's actually setting your mind on the flesh because the mind is seeking to justify itself through law keeping. Don't do it. It's all about law. Now, do we remind ourselves about what not to do? Absolutely. The Bible's full of that. We do tell ourselves, don't think this way, don't do those things. But the bulk, the majority of what we think must be set where? On the Spirit. On what is holy and righteous and good. I know it's a worn out illustration, but it's the whole counterfeit dollar bill situation, right? What's the best way to know the bad thing? To stay away from the bad thing? To know the good thing? Set your mind on the Spirit. Paul says it this way to the Philippian church in closing, getting close to the end, Philippians 4:8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, say those last words with me. Think about these things. Think about these things. Now, I'm not talking about the pop psychology of, you know, the power of positive thinking. But there is a Christian version of that. Victory over indwelling sin will not be through focusing on the sin. It will be focusing on who? The Spirit. Where has your mind been lately? This past week, this past month, this past year? Are you in a difficult season? Are you struggling with your mind, with your thinking? What are you thinking? What are you thinking right now? You thinking, I just want to get out of here? Are you thinking, I'm so bored? I'm thinking, man, there's got to be something better than this. If that's your kind of thinking, is your mind on the Spirit? What are you thinking about right now? The Bible says, as a man thinks, so he will be. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit, the things of God, the things of His Word. Above all, think on who? Jesus. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, Paul told the Corinthians. Set your mind on Him. And here's what's going to happen. When you move away from the legalistic thinking, fleshly thinking of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. But instead you go, put your mind on Christ, put your mind on Christ, put your mind on Christ. You know what's going to happen? You're going to set your mind on Him. You're going to trust Him in doing that. You're going to love Him for what He has done for you. And then you're going to do what? Obey Him. Read 1 John again and tell me that that is not the three main ideas of that little letter. That the true Christian is the one who believes in the Lord, loves the Lord because of it, and what's the overflow of the heart? Obedience. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and you will no longer walk in the flesh, at least not as much as you have been. Amen? Let's pray. God, help us. We confess to you that we walk in the flesh far too often. Just the fact that the levels of conviction of sin in preparation for this message today, I would dare say the levels of conviction of sin in the hearts of many of us in this room would validate the reality that we too often walk in the flesh. But oh God, thank you for the solution, that it is not making up new laws for ourselves or even trying to implement your law in our hearts, but it has already been set for us, the law of the Spirit, who sets us free in Christ. As we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, it is the same as setting our minds on Jesus. To set our minds on Jesus, Lord, help us to see, is to believe Him, to love Him, and to see you work obedience in us as a result. Praise be your name. That we, weak, wretched, poor, and naked, had nothing to offer you, had no way to buy our way into your kingdom, but you sent your own Son into this world to live without sin, die on the cross in our place, die and be raised up on the third day for our sins and for our justification. I pray that every one of us in this room can say in all honesty that our minds are set on Christ today. But if there is one who is not, may they bow their head even now, cry out to the Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. thank you for the salvation in Christ. May their cry of the heart be something like that, as they desperately seek your face. And would you reassure them that they are forgiven in Christ? I pray for the Christians in this room that where we have been guilty of just going through the motions or playing games, that we would be encouraged, Lord. This sermon is not meant to discourage, but to be encouragement, that we be encouraged to more fully set our hearts and minds on the Spirit. Thank you for that help that you give us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.